Does God keep his promises? Does God always fulfill his purposes? Does God change his mind? Does God pick people up and then put them down again? Might God pick you up and put you down again? Can we really always totally rely on him? These are the questions that concern Romans 9 to 11 as Paul the Apostle turns his attention to whether or not God has forgotten his promises and purposes for the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. Now, you'll know that Romans 9 to 11 is a controversial part of the New Testament. Tom Wright, one of the most respected New Testament scholars in the world, said, "Romans 9 to 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 of application at the end, and 3 of puzzle in the middle." And without meaning to, many of us might see it like that. Whilst a minority emphasise Romans 9 to 11 as the only part of the book that matters, there is a tendency amongst some evangelical churches in this country, especially those of a conservative bent, to treat Romans 1 to 8 as the entirety of the gospel, 12 to 16 as helpful application, but 9 to 11, well, let's just sweep that under the carpet. I don't really know what to do with that. But as the saying goes, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian, which is why we gave last Sunday evening over to chapter 9. This morning we're in chapter 11, and this evening we'll be reviewing chapters 10 and 11 in what will essentially be a Bible study with some questions. First, a little background. Paul the Apostle, let's remember, a Jew, has been commissioned by the risen Christ to take the gospel far and wide to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And for more than 20 years, he's done just that. He's seen Gentiles turn from idols to Christ, and he's seen churches formed throughout the Roman world. Gentiles had poured into the kingdom of God, a significant, though not dominant, theme of the Old Testament prophets. But, whilst this was happening, Paul's own people, the Jews, Israel, had by and large refused to enter the kingdom and to believe in their Messiah. The promised restoration of Israel, the major theme of Old Testament prophecy, had at this point failed to materialize. And that meant that both Gentiles and the few believing Jews whom Paul was writing to in Rome were beginning to ask questions. Does this mean that Jews are no longer God's chosen people? Does this mean that all the promises that God made to them have somehow been transferred to the church? Does this mean that God has jettisoned Israel? Well, Romans 9 to 11 answers these questions in 4 main ways. Let me put them up on the screen. First, Paul says chapter 9, which Peter Ho took us through superbly last Sunday evening, that God had never promised to save every individual who was born a Jew. For, verse 6 of chapter 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, not all ethnic Israel are believing Israel. But second, in chapter 10, Paul shows us that it is not God who's somehow failed Israel, but it's Israel who has failed God by refusing to accept their own Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Saviour. In other words, verse 3 of chapter 10, Israel have failed to submit to God's way of salvation. But third, in the first half of chapter 11, Paul argues that God's original promises to Israel are even now being fulfilled in a remnant of believing Jews who do follow Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 5. There is, at the present time, a remnant chosen by grace. But fourth, and perhaps most controversially, in the second half of chapter 11, Paul teaches that the time will come when, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will return in a mighty act of grace to Israel and turn the nation as a whole to its Messiah before he comes in final judgment. So you can see straight away where I'm going with this. So those are four points. Not every Jew, Israel failed God, present remnant, and future restoration are, in essence, the teaching of these three chapters. You could divide it, as some commentators do. Chapter 9, Israel's fall. Chapter 10, Israel's fault. Chapter 11, Israel's future. Fall, fault, future. So as we pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 11, do have it open and allow me to read. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Israel's current hardening of heart is not the final word. God, in his sovereignty, has planned that Israel's rejection of the gospel in Paul's time opens up salvation for the Gentiles. And Israel, in turn, will be provoked jealousy when they see Gentiles being saved and coming into relationship with Israel's God. Because, verse 16, despite their present rejection, Israel still belong to God. The idea here is the Old Testament concept of first fruits. If a harvest or a batch is dedicated to God, then it only needs a portion to be dedicated, and that portion stands for the whole. So the portion here are the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the guarantee of Israel's belonging to God. They were the first fruits of a greater harvest, the holy first fruit, which determined the holiness of the rest. Now, this does not mean that the Jews of Paul's time, who were rejecting Jesus as God's Savior, were themselves holy, but that the root of the nation was holy. The holiness of the beginning of Israel, like an indelible mark for their present and for their future. So just to be clear, this is not asserting the salvation of every single Jew, but it is asserting the special identity of the people of Israel in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why is Paul trying to show this? Is he suddenly feeling a bout of patriotism or nostalgia for his own people? Well, he's doing it because with the success of the Gentile mission, there was a danger, verse 13, of Gentile pride or even a sense of superiority creeping in. Maybe even a sense of boasting that God had simply replaced Israel with the Gentiles, as if God had tip-exed out all the references to Israel in the Old Testament and replaced it with the Gentiles or the largely Gentile church. Later in chapter 14, it seems that this Gentile arrogance manifests itself in the assumption that believing Jews had somehow become part of their Gentile community on their terms. Well, there is only one answer to all this, insists Paul. Jew and Gentile must come into the kingdom of God on equal terms. Sinners justified by faith in the Jewish man, Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. The Church of God is therefore neither Jewish nor Gentile. God has always had one people, his people. In the Old Testament, they were largely, though not exclusively, Israelite. In Paul's time and at the present time, 2017, they are largely, though not exclusively, Gentile. But at all times, one people sharing one grace and one history of God's work through the centuries. And that's the lesson of the olive tree in verse 17. Can we see? Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted in to a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, olive trees were, and still are, the most widely cultivated tree in the Mediterranean area. In the Old Testament, they're sometimes a picture of Israel. But here we're told that the olive tree is a picture of God's people through the centuries, past and present, Jew and Gentile. The root of this tree is thoroughly Jewish. The patriarchs, especially Abraham. The branches are now variously Jewish and Gentile. And can we see the treatment that God gives to his olive tree suggests both hope and warning, privilege and duty. On one hand, unbelieving Jews who don't believe in their Messiah, but boast in their physical connection to Abraham for salvation, are like branches broken off the olive tree, verse 17. But God can graft them in again, verse 23. Maybe a hint of what's to come. On the other hand, Gentiles who come to trust in Israel's Messiah should not boast that they have replaced Israel, as if God had no further use for the Jews, since Gentiles are just a wild shoot, a wild olive shoot, engrafted into this otherwise Jewish tree. Now, the vast majority of people here today are Gentiles. And the challenge for us is to consider the kindness and the sternness of God, seeing ourselves as we truly are. So here's the warning, verse 22. We must continue in God's kindness. Otherwise, God is still able to cut us off. But let me ask, how do you feel about being called a wild olive shoot? It puts us in our place, doesn't it? And it certainly stops us boasting. Theologians and horticulturalists debate whether the practice of ingrafting a wild shoot into an olive tree was to make the olive tree fruitful again or to make the wild shoot fruitful again. But in either case, Paul's point is that whether Jew or Gentile, it's people of faith in the Jewish Messiah Jesus, Yeshua, to give him his Jewish name, that make up the true people of God. If you reject Jesus, then you are like a dead branch, broken off and cast out. If you are a Gentile and accept him, it's only because of Jewish unbelief that there's space on the tree, so to speak. So don't be arrogant. And I think this is an important enough point to make into our first application from the passage. Therefore, we must recognize our Jewish roots. Recognize your Jewish roots. No, not that your great-grandfather happened to be called Moshe Cohen, but that if you are a believer, the root of your faith is Jewish. Your spiritual forefathers are Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. And let's not forget our Saviour, Jesus, Yeshua, a Jewish man. Paul the Apostle says, I'm talking to you, Gentiles, recognize your Jewish roots. Now, has the largely Gentile church heeded Paul's warning over these last 2,000 years? I don't think we can answer in the affirmative. Instead, you could say that this early Gentile arrogance that Paul detected has grown throughout history, church history, into full-blown anti-Semitism in some parts, hostility against Jews. Anti-Semitism is one of the dark forces of history. And the shame of it is that we, the church, have so often promoted it. The early church, the medieval church, the modern church. From the shameful Crusades to the cruel Inquisition to the contempt of the Lutherans, the pogroms of Russian Orthodox countries. And finally, and most obviously, as one person called it, evil's most undisguised bid for world domination, the Nazi annihilation of millions of men, women, and children. Friends, the challenge here for us today, as part of the largely Gentile church, is not to accommodate attitudes towards the Jewish people from church history past, but rather to recognize our Jewish roots. We can make, it's so easy to make, church into a mere institution with invented titles and names and patriotism and interdenominational politics and pomp and ceremony. But deep down, let's not forget that we are ingrafted branches to the tree of God's people, the roots of which are Jewish. And that should mean that we too, like Paul, are wanting to arouse the Jewish people to envy. That we too see the importance of Jewish evangelism even today. It's said that Charles Spurgeon used to give the first part of all his preaching fees to Jewish evangelistic causes, writing on each envelope, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. you may choose to do that, or a wonderful thing that you can do if you've never done it before is to take a trip to Israel, not just to see the Bible lands, but to share the gospel with Jewish people, either on an organized trip or informally as you travel as a tourist. Or if not Israel, areas of Birmingham or Golders Green or Stamford Hill in London, where we used to live. And come to this evening's service to hear more about the work of CMJ, the church's ministry to the Jewish people. Why is Jewish evangelism important? Because the Jewish people did not have a different Bible from us, only a partial one. They did not worship a different God. We worship their God, but only one not known as Father, Son, and Spirit from their point of view. And what we must take to all Jews who will hear is ultimately not the denial of the Old Testament faith, but its supreme fulfillment in their Messiah, in Jesus Christ. There are some who are unwilling that Christians should seek to evangelize Jews. But if you think about it, to refuse to do this is the most anti-Semitic act of all. For there is only one olive tree, one people of God, with Jewish and Gentile branches called together to believe the gospel, but with Jewish roots, which we must recognize. But then Paul goes on, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This section encourages us to know that God always keeps his promises. God's promises never fail. If you remember one thing from the next 10 minutes, remember that. God always keeps his promises. But to show that, here's where it gets juicy and complicated. Largely dependent on how you read the rest of the Bible. This phrase in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, divides people into three main interpretations. Stay with me here. Passage open. First, there are those who think, and so all Israel will be saved, is speaking of the salvation of the church throughout history, Jews and Gentiles together. I hope that anyone who can understand the basic meaning of words in Romans 9 to 11 can instantly see why this view can reasonably be dismissed. And just to spell it out, throughout Romans 9 to 11, Israel and the Gentiles are distinct ethnic entities. Otherwise, Paul's argument is meaningless. Ethnic Israel are clearly in view in verse 25. They are clearly in view in verse 28. So it's perhaps far-fetched to suggest that Paul somehow means Jews and Gentiles together by the word Israel only in verse 26. Rather, Israel here means ethnic Israel. So still with me? That's the first view, not so convincing. The second view is a bit more convincing. And so all Israel will be saved, it's argued, is talking about the saving of a remnant of Jews throughout history, even though their hearts have been hardened. Advocates would tell you that "and so" in verse 26 is more literally "and in this way," which would make verse 25 the explanation for all Israel being saved. So it's argued that at the same time, happening today, Israel experiences a hardening in part, Gentiles come in, and a remnant of believing Jews also come in, all at the same time. This view sees the quote starting in verse 26, a mashup of Isaiah 59 and 27, as referring to the first coming of Jesus, not the second. So it sees it as a description of the deliverer saving a remnant now, not later. And this view emphasizes in verse 31 Israel receiving mercy now, not in future. If you look in the footnote, this word "now" is a borderline case, with some early manuscripts having it and others not. So that's view two. All Israel will be saved is the remnant of Jews now and throughout history. If you're still with me, you're doing well. But probably the most likely view, and the most convincing, is that Paul is referring to the salvation of the Jewish people as a whole at the end of history. Why is this the most likely view? Well, first, it fits the whole climactic argument of Romans 11 best, with the exciting promise of God's future work in verse 12, Israel's fullness, and verse 15, Israel's acceptance, and verse 24, the natural branches grafted back in. That hasn't happened yet. Romans 11 has been leading up to this punchline of verse 26, if you like. But second, it's hard to see how the saving of a mere remnant of Jews throughout time qualifies as a mystery, verse 25. That would be a bit of an anticlimax. A mystery in the New Testament is an unveiling. It means something that could not be known by human reason, but only by the revelation of God. So mystery implies something dramatic in future. And third, all Israel being saved at the end of time shows finally and fully how God is faithful to fulfill his saving promises to his people. The question the whole of Romans 9 to 11 is trying to answer, and the takeaway for us, that God does indeed keep his promises. God's promises never fail. So most likely, the text is saying God has destined that a certain number of Gentiles, hundreds of millions as it is proved already to be, will hear the gospel and respond to it. But then, understanding verse 25 and 26 as a time sequence, the hardening of Israel will cease, and then the melting will begin as the Spirit flows to them in a long withheld embrace, and then the ancient prophecies of Isaiah 59 and 27 will be fulfilled. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so all Israel will be saved. By all Israel, Paul clearly does not mean every single Jew who was ever born, but he does mean, it seems, the Jewish people as a whole. So perhaps the vast majority of Jewish people on the earth when Jesus returns, when the deliverer will come from Zion, God finally turning their hearts to their Messiah, when they'll say, salvation was found in you all along. Zechariah 14 says, when Israel is restored, receiving a spirit of grace and supplication, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. In verse 28 of our passage, they are enemies of the gospel now, resenting this Gentile invasion, horrified that the law of Moses should be set aside, certain that this Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver and a pretender. Yet, verse 28 and 29, God has not finished with them. Wrath is not his last word. The hardening of Israel is not his final act. At the end of time, they will recognize Jesus, mourn, and the great majority will be saved. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Why will God do this? Because God is faithful, even when we are not. God will keep his promises to Abraham and restore Israel. As I said, the dominant theme of Old Testament prophecy. So God's not through with the Jew. That's a good summary of Romans 11. The God who changed the Gentiles will change the Jews also, as he's promised. Because, and I reiterate as we apply this to ourselves, God always keeps his promises. His promises never fail. And that means that God can be relied upon to do what he said. It means that we, even as largely Gentiles today, can place our lives in his hands, knowing that all he said in the Bible will come to pass. It means that as we face this week and the challenges ahead, we can be encouraged that we serve the God of the universe. He who has a plan for the Gentiles, he who has a plan for the Jews, he who can be trusted. No wonder Paul says, and with this we finish, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.